my favorite hymn. Amen. So I'm ready to go.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm so glad to be back with you this morning. To worship, to be moved in worship, because Jesus is worthy.
Yes, he is.
To proclaim his greatness and his goodness. This morning, if you will, take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In this message, titled, Our Faith Shall Be Sight. Following in the theme of my message from last night, looking at these verses, when we finish this morning, we'll actually finish in 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at Paul's instructions for what we're to do regarding those who have fallen asleep in Christ before us, as he gives us words to comfort ourselves with, and also to look at the reality of living this life in bodies that are perishing, but knowing, as our text tells us this morning, that while the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As I preached last night on the victory that we have been given over death through Christ, and knowing that a member of our church actually lost a loved one just a few days ago. In fact, I will be back in San Antonio tomorrow afternoon after services for that funeral service. To know that there are those who have been called on, those who have passed, those who for them this earthly journey is over. When we face those times, when we grieve and when we rejoice, I want to remind us this morning that we've got to look and we've got to see Jesus. He's the reason that we rejoice. He's the reason that we have confidence and assurance, and that we know that we're going to be with him someday, not knowing the day. Paul writes then for us in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's instructions for the church at Corinth and for us is that even though we see and we deal with, sometimes on a daily basis, the outward man that is perishing, we know that we start to die from the moment that we're born. We're born to die. The wages of sin is death. This is the penalty. This is the curse. This is why Jesus came. It's why he died in our place, to give to us life so that we might live despite death. But we know every day that Christ lives in us, it's a defiance of death. Yes. Do you look forward with me to that day that death finally dies?
Amen.
When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, we know, though, as we experience life in this fallen flesh, that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. We fight these battles, whether it's through illness, whether it's through discouragement, whether it's through sin. We fight the battle of living in this fallen world, in this fallen flesh, every day. It's interesting to me that when we look at the book of Romans, by the way, Paul does not tell us that we are in the flesh. If we are in the Spirit, he refers to the flesh that remains in us. That part of us that yearns for final redemption. And in that battle of the flesh against the Spirit, how do we find the victory? Christ modeled it for us in the garden, didn't he? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Yes. We know that we have to walk by faith. We know that oftentimes we try so hard to control our circumstances. Have you ever noticed that the more you try to control your circumstances, the more out of control they become? That's by design, because the truth is we're never in control. It is either the Spirit of God that is in control, or it is sin that is in control. We are never in control. We are always a servant or a slave of one or the other. It will be that way until Christ returns. One day we're going to be called to be with him. We don't know the day again, but we long for it. The encouragement that we find from Paul this morning is that even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. For all we deal with in the decay of the flesh, spiritually we are renewed. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't faint. We don't give up. Now, did Paul have a reason to be discouraged as he was dealing with the church in Corinth? This, and we know, is the second letter that we have that he wrote to him. But you know he wrote another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians. Another letter, he really had to get onto them in 1 Corinthians. We know that the second letter that he wrote was a harsh letter. He references it as a harsh letter, and God didn't preserve that one for us. So now we have this third letter. It's been inspired, preserved for us, and given to us, where Paul is absolutely at times at his wit's end with these people at Corinth. And we look at Corinth and we point the finger, and you know the old adage, the one's pointed at you and the three are right back at you. We're no different. We struggle with the flesh. We fight. It's a war. Too many, we've been told, believe that the Christian life is a cruise ship. Leonard Ravenhill said it's a battleship.
Yes.
We're to be at war with the flesh. Well, those in Corinth doubted Paul. They doubted his call as an apostle. They were deceived by false teachers. There was infighting. There was drunkenness at the Lord's table and unimaginable immorality. And yet they were still the church. And they were still called. And they were still rebuked. They were fighting that battle. And so Paul tells them, don't faint. Don't lose heart. Here's how it is that we can see all that goes wrong. And you know the story. If you think that everything has already gone wrong, you're not done yet.
Nope.
Because there's more that could go wrong.
Yes, yes.
There's always more that could go wrong. And listen, believe me, I am the pessimist in my family. If you want a testimony, you can ask my optimist wife. I am the pessimist. I'm even pessimistic about her optimism. There is more that can go wrong. And if you don't believe me, wait a minute.
It'll happen.
We're not done yet. Aren't we glad this all ends with God declaring it's done, with Jesus
Amen.
Coming back? There is an optimistic future
Amen.
For us.
Come on.
Now, these things, this pessimism often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy because we do live in a fallen world and there's plenty that can go wrong and there's plenty that can fall apart. So how in the world, looking at Paul and what he's dealing with, how can he say, faint not? Don't lose heart. Well, here's where he finds a foundation for that. We don't lose heart because our faith is not in the things of this temporary, fallen, failing world. Our hope is found in the things that are eternal, things that we cannot see except with the eyes of faith, those things that are forever. They're sure. It's easy. It is easy to get distracted, squirrel. You know it happens. In your preaching and your praying, have you ever prayed and woken up and forgot where you were? This is the reality of the outward man that is perishing. It's easy to get distracted by what we see every day. And I want you to understand that Satan is a master craftsman. He does not always appear wicked and vile. Most of the time he appears as an angel of light.
Yeah.
But he does have agents out there. And what those agents like to do is they like to make sure that you are scared to death. That you're worried all the time. That you're angry at your neighbor for whatever view they may hold or that you suspect they may hold. You don't know, but the media has told you you should suspect them and you should hate them. Always stirring everybody up with scary words. It's frightening to know and to realize that fallen men run the government. But God put them there because God can take them out. And when we look at life in this fallen world and when we look at the struggles that we face, when we look at the threats, even at the dangers of living everyday life, we're still focused on only what we can see. It's what we cannot see that truly matters.
Yeah.
It's the sovereign hand of God that is at work. And oftentimes we say that it's God's sovereign hand at work that's behind the scenes. If you think it's only behind the scenes, you're not paying attention. His sovereignty is obvious.
Amen.
Daily.
Yes.
When you look at the world of chaos, seemingly meaningless, you understand that God isn't stopped.
Yeah.
His will isn't being prevented. He isn't being thwarted. There are those who tell us, don't do that, you'll thwart God. Or don't do that, you'll stop God's plan. I'm sorry, but if any of us believe that we have it within ourselves to stop God from accomplishing His will and doing what He pleases, we have so low a view of God that that's not God we're looking at.
Yeah.
Who are we to think that we can interfere with His plans? And while it looks to us like things may be absolutely falling apart, while it looks like it might be the end of the world, you know, by the way, in case you hadn't been keeping track, you know the world ends every 4 years in November. It does. And we're told all the way up to about November 4th, November 8th, we're always told the world is going to end unless you vote the right way. Listen, the only election I'm concerned about is that God chose me in Christ,
Amen.
And that's why I'm saved.
Amen.
God is in control, and when we have a choice at the ballot box of the lesser of two evils, we know things are going to fall apart. Things are going to go wrong. But from God's perspective, listen, from God's perspective, what can really go wrong if He's in control? What can happen in our life that's truly, genuinely bad if everything that we have comes from Him? He tells us we don't have anything that we've not been given, and He is the giver of only good gifts. That means everything you have is a good gift from Him.
Yes.
That's not often our perspective.
No.
And the reason that we don't lose heart is because we understand that behind the scenes, in that invisible realm, in that realm where we can't see His purposes, in that realm that Job was so unaware of when things started to happen in his life, as we referenced last night, Job sets the example for us at the beginning. His cry, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And we would all like to think that if we were hit with what he was hit with, that we would do the same thing that he did. He was a man who was tried. He was pointed out to the devil by God himself. That had to be a point of contention. You know, the devil didn't notice Job. God pointed Job out to the devil. And Job then, by the end of it, questioned God. And it got to the point, he just had to sit down and put his hand over his mouth. He knew there was nothing else that he could say. He just had to confess, God is God. I think this is one of the greatest confessions that we can make every day. God is God and I am not. Hallelujah.
Amen.
God's will is going to be accomplished, and this is why we don't lose heart. Thy will be done. You understand, when Christ prays this, as he's teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew, and he prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You understand, those are not requests. Those are statements of truth.
Yes.
Your kingdom is here and coming, and your will be done. Amen. It's a statement of fact. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. And that inward man is what is going to go on. You understand that by the time we get to glory and to glorification, this body has been remade. We're a new creation in Christ. Everything here is passing away. Everything here is going to be burned up. We're looking for what is made new. And one day, even this body is going to be fully and completely redeemed, completely rid of any hint or desire towards sin. I love it that John MacArthur was recently asked, when they asked him, what are you most excited about when you get to heaven? And his immediate answer was, after Christ, no more sin.
Amen.
To be done with it, to not even want it any longer.
Amen.
Well, the sufferings of this life and the hardship of this life and the end of this life are all necessary to fit us for living without sin. We're being remade into the image of Christ. And while that outward man is perishing, we find daily renewal from the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ.
Amen.
Do you feel like you're walking in triumph today? There are days that I wonder where the triumph went. If you read the book of Psalms, apparently David rode off on it, because David rode off in his triumph. Well, every day he leads us in triumph in Christ. In fact, we're told that through us he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This, by the way, is Paul's polite and poetic way to say, you smell like Jesus. Wherever you go, you smell like Jesus to the world and to the church. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, unto the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Yes.
We're here to present Christ, to represent Christ. And I love it that Paul asks, who's sufficient for these things? We can't do this on our own. We can't. We can't be like Christ by ourselves. We can't smell like Christ on our own. We can't manufacture that. We can't look like Him. We can't imitate Him. We can't act like His body without the enabling of His Spirit.
Amen.
In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by the honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. With the bad comes the good. In the tribulation comes the hope. If we were not tried, our faith would not be proved. In the suffering comes the blessing of being able to endure, to persevere, and to know, by the way, that Christ does not walk with us through suffering to get us to the end of suffering. Often our prayer is, Lord, get me out of this. He wants to walk with us through it.
Amen.
And by it, conform us more to His image in the midst of that suffering. Suffering should not lead you to yearn for the suffering to end. Suffering should lead you to yearn to be more and more like Christ.
Yes.
To lean more heavily upon Him. God's goal now in this temporary fallen world is not to rid our life of suffering. Anybody who tells you that Jesus can be yours and get rid of all of your suffering is lying to you. Those who desire to live and who strive to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And by the way, do you know where your greatest persecution is going to come from? It's not the world. It's not the government. It's not your family. It's your flesh. It's you. It's you. It's that idol that wants to be in control. That's where the greatest persecution comes from for us. And yet in the midst of that, what are we holding out for? What are we looking for? We're not losing heart, because even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul refers to this, for all of this list of all of these things he went through, he refers to this as our light affliction.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You want to know what true suffering is? You want to know what real, genuine suffering looks like? Look at the cross.
Amen.
My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the suffering we really were owed. And Christ bore it on himself. Paul goes on in chapter 6 and he describes all of these things. Again, tribulation, need, distress, stripes, imprisonment, toils, labor, sleeplessness, fastings. All of these things that he endured. Our light affliction. He says it's but for a moment. Sometimes when we do suffer, we begin to believe it's the end of the world. We believe that we can't take it anymore. And there are some people who have gone on to say now to tell others that God will never put on you more than you can handle. Well, that's a lie too. God absolutely will and already has put on you more than you can handle. He's put on you the demand from His Word to be perfectly holy and to represent His Son to the world without flaw. How many of us this morning would stand and say that we are a perfect model of Christ to the world? Not even close. And it's not that God will not put on you more than you can handle. God will not put on you more than He can handle.
Yes.
You, not so much. Him, He delights to do the impossible. Yeah. And as you're yielded and surrendered to Him, then you overcome. You will walk in this triumph and in this victory, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Amen.
When we stand before Him, and when we look at what He's done, and when we look at what He's made of us, and when we see that we have laid up in heaven gold and silver and precious stones that are refined by that fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, this is not going to be gold, silver, and precious stones that we hang on the wall in our room, in our mansion. No. This is all to be thrown back at His feet. We're going to marvel at the fact that there's going to be anything to throw at all. And yet He works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at those things and for those things that are eternal. Colossians 3:9 adds, lie not to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And this is the great news of the gospel. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter ethnicity. It doesn't matter social status. It doesn't matter financial status. It doesn't matter educational status or intelligence. For some of us, we're grateful. It doesn't even matter if you're good looking or not. In Christ, we're all one.
Amen.
There's nothing that makes us distinct. He takes us all as completely unworthy and unacceptable sinners.
Amen.
And makes us accepted in the blood.
Amen.
Any human distinction that we can draw a line to separate us from another person Jesus erased that line at the cross. It's gone. He tells us in Ephesians 2. He goes on and he says, now you're all my people. You're a holy nation, a distinct, separate, new ethnicity. Everything that's in your history, everything that's in your culture, everything that's in your society. Can you imagine what it's going to sound like to hear all those people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation gathered around the throne, singing in unison the praises of God? We sang one of them this morning, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Can you imagine? We've all come from different places. We've all come through different processes. Some of us can sing. Some of us think we can sing. We've all sinned. Some more than others, some less than others, but sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death, because we're all absolutely guilty. We're guilty of nothing but sin and deserving of nothing but death and judgment forever, and we're going to stand there redeemed, and we're all going to proclaim. And I'm going to be honest, I don't know when we sing this song. I don't know if we're all singing one language. I don't know if we're all singing the languages we came from. I don't know. But either way, what I do know is we are going to stand and all of God's people are going to sing in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb," and He is going to be exalted forever.
Amen.
What a moment to take every distinction, most of which, by the way, are drawn because of our own sinfulness and our prejudices, and to know that it's all been erased. We're being renewed in Him by the knowledge of Him, being transformed into His image. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." How often do we need to put on this new man? How often do we need to be renewed? We need to be revived every day. How often did David pray, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation"? You understand when David prays that, he doesn't say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation."
No.
He says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation."
Amen.
You understand that the lost need to hear the gospel, but you also understand we need to hear the gospel.
Yes, sir.
Apathetic, complacent saints who forget that they're sinners and were sinners when Jesus saved them. We need the gospel every day to know that it's all of grace. It's all His work, and it's a finished work.
Amen.
It's what He's come to do in us, to equip us to overcome, to represent Him to the world. As we understand it, we've already talked about the other verse that says that we are the aroma of the world, to the world of death. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't care. If anything, if they are ambivalent, and it's actually an antagonistic, they fight, they repress. They don't want you to preach to them. What's amazing to me is going with missionaries and going with street preachers in this day and in this time, even here in what is supposedly the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's amazing to me the number of Christians who will approach a street preacher and say, "Shh, you're making people mad. Stop, that's not how it's supposed to be done." Well, we are to preach. We're to go and to preach and to proclaim and give them a message they don't want to hear, because we know they don't want to hear it, because they need to hear it. And we preach because it's the Spirit that does the work. It's the Spirit that persuades them. It's the Spirit that gives them life. And as He does, you find people who are absolute rebels, who did hate Him, who were running from Him, who were repressing the knowledge of Him, or who were trying to work their own way to Him. You've heard it, those who would say that when they stand before God, the good is going to outweigh the bad when it comes right down to it. Not realizing that we don't have anything good to put on those scales.
No.
Nothing at all. There's none who does good. No, not one. I know that leaves room for a few. No, not one. He gives us a new heart. And here's another thing. There are those who say that every person has a God-shaped hole in their heart. No, they don't. They have a rock for a heart.
Amen.
They're dead. They need a new heart.
Come on.
And with that new heart comes faith.
Yes.
And conversion. Justification. And we see what He's done, not what we've done.
Amen.
We do forget. And that's why we need the gospel every day, because that's where we were before we were saved. And trust me, there's not one of us here in this room that was saved because we were smart enough to choose Jesus, or because we decided we wanted to choose Jesus, or because we pursued Jesus, or because we sought Jesus. The Word of God says, "There is none who seek me." Who is the one who seeks? You want a seeker-sensitive service in your church? There's only one seeker in all of the Bible. It's Jesus who came to seek and save that which was lost. He's the one who's come to give us new life. So that while this outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day after day after day, until finally one day we will be perfectly redeemed and glorified. We do need to see with those eyes of faith, to look at those things which are invisible but eternal, and to not be overwhelmed with those things that we do see that are just temporary. This is why we rejoice as we talk about those who have passed away before us, even those in Christ. We know what they've seen. We know the promise is fulfilled to them, and we envy them. Let's admit it. We envy them to be there face to face with Jesus Christ. People often wonder, what would they say if they could come back? Well, first off, if they've gone to be with Jesus, they have absolutely no desire to come and talk to us.
Right.
I can guarantee that for sure. They're looking at Jesus.
Amen.
If they did come back, their message would be simple. Flee to Christ. Throw yourself upon Him. Our confidence is found then as we go on to chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon our own house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. This then is our confidence. We find confidence in the midst of a burden. The burden is this body of death, this outward man that is perishing. This body can become a burden. Now, if your body has not yet become a burden, you're not 50 years old yet. The closer you get, the more sound effects you build up when you get up in the morning.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Now, I didn't know this. I used to play football. I ran track, and I would pull a muscle. You know, you'd jump hurdles. You're going to pull something. And it would hurt, and it would take a while to get over that and to be back into condition to run again. You know now I can pull muscles while I'm asleep. You've done it. You've woken up and it's like, what did I do? This outward man is perishing. This body is a fallen body, is deteriorating to the point that life can't be sustained in it. We're built to fall apart, some of us more quickly than others. This body is a burden. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Who wouldn't take your heavenly body if it was offered right now? Who over the age of 18 wouldn't take your heavenly body if it was offered right now? When we live in this world knowing that we're living and that every day we're dying, when we live in this reality of the effects of sin, what is our hope? What keeps us going? How can we not faint? It's that this is how God designed it. It's for a purpose, and He's preparing a new body for us. When we look at the Scriptures, Peter knew that he was going to die. Peter knew that his death was near. And Peter said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Peter says, "I know that I'm going to die." Jesus told him he was going to, and told him the manner in which he was going to die. Mm-hmm. This tent was going to be removed. Paul talks about it. He talks about the thorn in the flesh. "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want you to hear this, because there's all sorts of speculation about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some believe it was his eyesight, or it was his health, or some other factor. We don't know. I'm glad that we don't know, because if we did know, then somebody who had the same thorn would say, "Ha ha, I've got Paul's thorn and you don't." That's not the purpose of the thorn. He doesn't tell us. What he does tell us is, I have a thorn in the flesh. It is a weakness. It's an infirmity. There are several clues, because Paul does tell us, and other people write about how people perceived him when he came. He wasn't a tall man. He didn't have good eyesight. He could barely see enough to write his own name legibly. That's why he dictated his letters to his amanuensis, to his secretaries. They would write the letters and then he would sign at the end. We know that he had physical issues. We know that he was nothing to look at. I promise you this, if Paul was alive today, he wouldn't be a televangelist.
No.
He wouldn't. Nobody would want to look at him, and they certainly wouldn't want to hear what he was preaching. And yet God used him to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Because of him, you and I have the gospel today.
Amen.
And he might not have been much to look at, but this is what he said. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And the answer was not, God took it. The answer was, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient. What are your infirmities? What are the things that you believe are holding you back? What's keeping you from doing what you need to do? Well, his grace is sufficient. Amen. He's given us more than we need. I did hear somebody say that yesterday's grace is not good enough for today. I thought about that. Went back and listened to it again. Yesterday's grace is not good for today. Don't depend on yesterday's grace. Brothers and sisters, it's the grace of God. One drop is good enough for all of eternity. Yesterday's grace is sufficient because it's the grace of God that always accomplishes its purposes. And yet God doesn't just give us one drop. It's just like his mercy. Have you noticed? He pours out his mercy. When I was doing scripture memory in elementary school, I used to love it when we came to Psalm 136. Because every other line in the psalm is, for his mercy endureth forever. That's an easy one to memorize.
Yeah.
Now, at first it was like, oh, here we go again. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy. And you know what? The older I get, his mercy endures forever.
Amen.
Why are we told that over and over? Because we're given new mercy every morning.
Yes.
And you know what he says about the new mercy we're giving every morning? That new mercy we're giving every morning lasts forever and ever and ever. Think about this. God gives you mercy today that's going to last forever. And tomorrow he's going to give you mercy that's going to last forever. And tomorrow or the day after that, he's going to give you mercy that's going to last forever. Do you get the sense that we need a lot of mercy? But his mercy is forever and his grace is sufficient. Because he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let me tell you what we need, church. We need to understand it's not when we're strong that we show grace. It's when we're weak.
Right.
It's when we can't do it. And he does it through us, in spite of us, and he gets the glory. Right. He does not call us because we're qualified. He does not use us because he's given us natural talents, gifts, and abilities that make everybody say, ooh, he's special. No. He uses people who can't talk, like Moses, like people who can't see, like Paul, like people who would rather run and go jump in the lake, like Jonah, than go where God was calling him. That's who he uses, because he says, my grace is sufficient and my strength is going to be proven in your weakness, because here is the truth. Without Christ, we are absolutely incapable of being pleasing to God. We're just incapable if it's not by his grace and his spirit and his power in us. He gives us what we need to be pleasing to him. He fits us for heaven. He puts in us that love and that wanting to see Jesus. That cry, Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. To know that this world is temporary and that those that we have lost are so blessed, their faith has become sight. For Paul to proclaim, my strength is made perfect in weakness. What is God's requirement for you to be pleasing to him? Is it that you have it all together? I hate to burst your bubble, but the requirement is that you have to be absolutely broken. You have to be decimated. Who is God near? The contrite.
Yeah.
The broken. That altogether part is not coming until glorification. We're weak. And we without him are useless and powerless. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You realize there's only two things in the scriptures that we're given permission to boast about? Only two. We're given scriptural permission to brag about the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And our infirmities. Well, we talk about the cross. Amen. Let's brag about the cross. I understand that. But we don't usually brag about our infirmities, do we? Then, because then I have to admit that I'm weak and I'm needy. And I need you and you need me within the body so that together we might grow. No, we would rather say, I got this. Next time somebody asks you if you need help, and if you say, I got this, slap your other cheek. We don't got this.
No.
We need one another, and the things that we're to be boasting about are those infirmities. Because when you see how incapable we actually are, you see how glorious and how strong and how powerful our God is, that he takes sinners like us and makes us look like and represent his Son to the world. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is our confidence. He's preparing for us too, we're told here, a heavenly habitation. So we walk by faith and not by sight. For now we don't see. There are things that are invisible to us. We don't know all the details of that heavenly body or what the heavens, new heavens, the new earth will be like. We don't know all the details. We can't even agree on what's going to happen before we get there. What we have to believe and what we have to confess is that Jesus is coming back physically, visibly, and imminently. After that, I'll let you argue. He's coming, and that's the truth we need to preach.
Amen.
But he promises that he will. He promises that he is. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We take him at his word. This is our confidence. If God said it, that settles it, right?
Yes.
It's true, and he'll do it. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. When that dimly lit mirror, when that veil is lifted, we strive so hard to see it now and to make sense of it now. We want something here that we can understand about what's coming. But the Bible says, don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Understand. True biblical saving faith, sanctifying faith. Please understand, saving faith is never blind faith.
No.
Saving faith is not a leap in the dark.
Right.
It's faith in the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Amen.
It's to see what He has written and to believe it, to take it to heart, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to sing it, to read it, to preach it, to pray it. It's to live and to breathe the Word of God. But we still struggle because we do see in a glass darkly. We're not exactly sure to be ushered into his presence for all this dimness to be pulled away to see him face to face. I promise you, you see him face to face and it's not going to be but an instant that you're going to be on your face worshiping him. To realize that faith as sight, to see him, to know now only in part, but then to know just as I am known. And I think we're going to be really amazed about something when we see Christ face to face. When we know as we are known. I think at that point it's going to dawn on us everything that he died to forgive us of. Because now we go, we confess. And aren't you glad that when you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And that includes all those other things that we didn't even know about that needed to be forgiven and cleansed. When we stand before him, we're going to know, just as we're known, we're going to know just what he paid for when he paid for us. And then comes the Father's welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. And if we have any sense at that point, not that we would ever say that God was a liar, but are we really going to say, and I think we will from Scripture, when God says, well done, good and faithful servant, I think we're going to say, who, me? You look in Matthew as Jesus teaches, it's those who told God everything they had done for him that he said, depart from me, I never knew you.
Yes.
Those who had taken care of the least of these said, when did we do that? They were walking in obedience to the point they were completely unaware that God was taking notice. They weren't keeping score.
Right.
And so he declares, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I reply, "Who, me? Good and faithful, me?" But then stop just a moment and remember. When he says that to you, he sees his son. He's looking at Christ and what he did for us and through us and with us, so he can proclaim, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The promise there is that if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. The description in the scriptures is that we sleep, but understand that's just looking at it from the outside. It looks like the body is sleeping. There's no such doctrine as soul sleep. Don't even go there. You can't justify that with scripture at all. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says it, and it's true. He says he'd rather go right now.
Oh, yeah.
But it's more needful for him to stay, he said.
Right.
Now, for us, understand that when we go, there's no hang time, there's no waiting, there's no purgatory. Praise God. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing we have to add to what he paid. Please don't cheapen the atonement of Christ by saying that we have to work off our sins before God. Jesus paid it all.
Amen.
Once for all.
Amen.
And this mortality is going to be swallowed up in life. What we have will absolutely be swallowed up, covered and immersed in this new life, living directly in his presence without the veil of the flesh. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." All that we've done, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it's all put on the altar before Christ. The holy fire of God falls upon it. Everything that we've done on our own, everything that we've done of ourselves, wood, hay, and stubble, it's burned up and it's gone. That's the good news. Everything that we've done to disqualify ourselves, to run from him, to disobey him, to sin against him in this body, all of this, it's burned up and it's gone. Why? Because Jesus paid for it. It's Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The gold, the silver, the precious stones, these things do still need purifying. Why? Because while that represents the work of Christ in us, it was still done through us and we're inferior vessels. For us to touch it is to corrupt it, so he purifies it to make it acceptable to himself. And we take that purified gold and silver and precious stones, and what do with it? We throw it back at his feet. Do you think you can pay him back for what he paid for you? Not in a million eternities. But oh, to be able to show gratitude. And I promise you, there are going to be those who stand there who have very little gold, silver, or precious stones. But they're going to be just as grateful as you and I are that we were there in the first place. Because we realize it's not about hoarding treasures in heaven. It's not about trophies. It's about casting those crowns back at the feet of the Savior.
Amen.
He bought us. The Father bought us for his Son. With his Son. So that his Son could present us back to the Father. You realize the dynamics of John 17? When Jesus prays and he tells the Father, "I'm going to the cross to make a payment for those you've given to me. And so you hold them so I won't lose any. And when I come back, you can give them back to me so that I can give them to you. And then you can be glorified." That's you and me. You realize we're a love gift from the Father to the Son and from the Son back to the Father.
Amen.
There we are. God gives us to his Son and the Son gives us back. We're being sanctified by the Spirit. The whole process, we're being glorified. That's the point. That's what we don't realize is that heaven is not all about us. All of this is happening to us for the glory of God.
Amen.
And the good news is God somehow is glorified by saving sinners like us. Look at us being given. Did you ever think that you were the gift? You were the gift from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. And this is what he's accomplishing for his own glory. A dear church member of ours, Linda Johnson, once said, "God is the greatest re-gifter."
Yes.
He gives us to the Son so the Son can give us back to him. And he's glorified and we're just the present. In Isaiah 49... there's a verse that's quoted here in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That last line is quoted from Isaiah 49:8. Now, today is the day of salvation. As we look at the work of Christ, and as we look at what He has come to accomplish, and as we look at Him saving us despite ourselves, giving us good gifts, sanctifying us, giving us the Spirit to comfort us, someone had written in a prayer journal, I thought it was so fitting. There was the day's date, and they were going to put notes for their prayer journal for that day, but there weren't any actual notes or words on the page. But if you look closely, you could see the stains of teardrops on the paper. And you know God heard that prayer. If it's tears, if it's groans, if it's sighs, if it's things that we don't even know how to put into words, the Spirit knows and makes intercession for us. How is this to bolster you in your prayer life? If you think your prayer life's inadequate, realize when you're praying, the Spirit is praying for you and the Son is praying for you. So you've got the Spirit and the Son praying to the Father for you, and you're invited to join them in praying to the Father. These groans, these tears, it's not some unintelligible prayer. It's simply the point that sometimes in going to God and needing comfort and peace, sometimes there's just nothing we can say, and He knows. He hears and He answers. The reminder for us then, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I love it that Paul interprets that for us. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What we know from the book of James, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The only guarantee we have is that we have no guarantee of tomorrow. That's why today is the day of salvation. Amen. Today is the day to turn, to repent, and to believe. If you have not initially to believe that gospel, to respond to that command, to that invitation from Christ, to leave everything and follow Him, to believe Him, to take Him at His word, to repent of your sin, to confess your faith in Him as the resurrected Christ, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. We preach this and we preach this and we preach this. The Word of God drills this into us. For some, there is no tomorrow. None of us know. None of us knew when we gathered last Sunday that by the time we came back, one of us would be moved to eternity. We didn't know. It's rare that we do. It's blessed if you know that day is coming to be prepared. I always have been told, be prepared. Well, here is the really good news. Christ took care of your preparations beforehand.
Yes.
He took care of them on the cross and at the resurrection. Your hope is not getting ready to meet Him. It's not as though you've got to get dressed up so that you can impress Him. When He looks at you, what He sees is His Son, His righteousness, His blood. So the question for us this morning, are we clinging to Christ? Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. When we look then, what do we do about those who have fallen asleep, those who have been called home to be with Him? That's where we conclude in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. What is our hope in the face of certain death and in the fact that this old man, this fallen man is perishing, the outward man dies, but as we're renewed, our hope is the salvation that Christ has secured for us by His finished work and by the promise that He's coming back for us. And when He comes back, the first to be raised are those who have already gone to be with Him, and they're going to be glorified with us. You realize He's saying to, as Paul's writing and he's talking about these things, nobody's going to beat anybody else to glorification. They've already seen Jesus face to face, and we envy them for that, but nobody's going to reach that state of glorification apart from another. Jesus comes back. All of the saints who have gone on from all time, who have died in Christ in faith, are going to be coming with him. They're going to be resurrected. And in that moment, as they are resurrected and glorified, we who are alive and remain are transformed. So get this. The entire body of God's elect from all time are brought into their final salvation and glorification at one instant worldwide. It's finished. It's done. We will finally and completely be saved. Can you imagine the shout of glory in that next instant? From all of the redeemed of all time, now glorified in the presence of God, shouting praise to his name. This light affliction is but for a moment. This life is but a vapor. It's here and gone. But this is simply preparing us for forever, when we would look back, and if we could even contemplate what we've endured and the time that God has given us here in this fallen world, it would by no means even enter our minds to compare that. Not even worth a thought to be compared to what Christ suffered for us and to the glory of one moment in his presence. All of this life, everything that drives us crazy, the suffering, the frustration, all of it, it won't matter anymore. The hymn, just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. This is where our faith becomes sight. This is true on an eternal scale. So here's the question, the application. What's stopping us from living like that right now? Why should the things bother us so much that bother us so much if we find our confidence and we learn not to lose heart because of the work of Christ, because we know we're going to glorify him then, we must glorify him now. Paul says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's worth an amen, isn't it? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. What is our comfort in life and death? It is that we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People ask what this life is about. Some will say it's about learning lessons. Not so much, because if life was learning about lessons, honestly, we wouldn't have to learn the same lesson over and over and over and over again, would we? What is this life about? It's about knowing, loving, and obeying Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Living today as if it was forever, knowing he's coming back for us, and that however bad it seems, he is sovereign, he is in control, he has promised to work it out for our good and for his glory, so we walk by faith and not by sight. Because here's the promise of the Word of God. One day, maybe sooner, and hopefully sooner than we think, that faith will be sight. We will see Jesus face to face. And brothers and sisters, that moment will prove that it's more than worth it.
Yes.
Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. As we've even sung this morning, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We look forward to singing that together with all of the redeemed from all time around your throne. As John saw it there in Revelation 5, we know it'll be a reality one day. And until then, we join with the saints that are here and we proclaim your worthiness. You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion. We thank you for the work Christ has accomplished in us and with us and through us. Pray that you continue to encourage us with your word. Continue to point us to him. Continue to show us Jesus in the preaching of your word this weekend, we ask in his precious name.